Please turn to John chapter 17 this morning. You may remember we have had a series in the book of John, and we have studied in the more recent of those series what's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is from John 13 through 14, 15, 16, when Jesus is meeting with his disciples on that last night, right before Gethsemane and the kiss of betrayal and the trials and the cross will be that following day on the Friday. And he's meeting with them on that last night. And it's such a special night. He starts with speaking to them of his love, and he washes their feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He speaks to them of the betrayer. He gives them the great commandment to love one another. And he tells them of his departing. And laced all the way through those chapters are promises. Promises of his love, his joy, his peace that will be with them. Promises also that they will be persecuted. But the greatest promise of all, that the Holy Spirit would come and be with them and be in them and would empower them for ministry and teach them and guide them, etc. So that is the central promise in those chapters. Now, as the Upper Room Discourse comes to a close, we come to this glorious chapter, chapter 17, and we see Jesus lifts his eyes and he prays. And the disciples are watching and listening that the Son is praying openly before them to the Father. It's wonderful. And what is he praying for? But he's praying that all of these incredible promises that he has spoken to them will be fulfilled and come to pass. He is praying as an intercessory prayer, as in his high priestly ministry. He is interceding for disciples. Now, we could say this is the Lord's Prayer. Now, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of Matthew 6, we think of the Our Father. But we could say that perhaps that is more like the disciples' prayer. That's what John MacArthur says. For the prayer, the Our Father prayer, isn't so much a prayer that Jesus prayed. But he said to them, when you pray like this, an Our Father who is in heaven, etc. It wasn't so much a prayer that Jesus would pray or could pray, because in that prayer he says, Lord, forgive us our sins. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't and couldn't pray that prayer relating to himself. That prayer in Matthew 6 that we call the Lord's Prayer was really a model prayer for them. He says in Matthew 6, 7, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Or in other words, when you pray, pray like this, as if it's a model prayer. So I personally, and everyone, it's fine if you pray the Our Father, of course. I personally do not pray that prayer word for word. I do not recite that prayer. But I certainly include all of the elements of that prayer when I pray. I certainly pray, oh, Father, holy is your name. You are holy. I certainly pray, oh, Lord, your will be done. I certainly pray, oh, Lord, the kingdom come. Relating to his second coming, I pray for my daily bread, I pray for forgiveness of my sins, etc. But I do not just repeat that prayer word for word, because I don't think, well, I certainly, it's clear that that's not what Jesus was teaching. In fact, you look at verse 7, he's actually saying, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. So actually, there's a certain irony there that that's exactly what the church has done. They've taken that model prayer and they use it in many cases as a vain repetition. I remember it when I was at school. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come. We can all say it. But that wasn't the purpose. So anyway, all that to say that perhaps that is better called the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer. And this would be the Lord's Prayer because this was the prayer that the Lord actually prayed. And he prays in his high priestly ministry. It typifies the high priestly ministry that he would effectively begin after he ascended into heaven. He entered into his high priestly ministry for us. And this is what is anticipated in that prayer. What do we mean by the high priestly ministry of Christ? Well, we know that the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron was also was a shadow, a model, something that typified the real priesthood that was to come. The Aaronic priesthood was temporal. It was deficient. It was not able to take away sins or provide the full way for man's salvation. But it typified the one who would come, who would be the sacrifice who would take away sins. And he not only was the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest, so to speak, who entered into the true sanctuary in heaven, the Holy of Holies, by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, making a new and living way for us. So we read in Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ." Hebrews 7:24, and this is in contrast to Aaron's priesthood, where men would serve as priests, but then they would die and be replaced. It says, "But because Jesus lives forever and has a permanent priesthood or an eternal priesthood, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them," or "he ever lives to intercede." And this is part of what Jesus is doing in heaven as we speak today, that he is interceding for us. He is our high priest before the Father, representing us to him. So Romans 8:34 says, "Jesus, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." 1 John 2:1, "If anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." So he became our high priest, our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor. In Hebrews 9:24, he has entered in before the Father for us in heaven itself. So as we come to John 17 and we consider this incredible high priestly prayer, we see that it typifies the high priestly ministry that Jesus would enter into when he entered into heaven, standing before the Father, interceding, or seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us in heaven. So, sometimes this chapter is referred to as the Holy of Holies of the Bible. We know that many times Jesus would withdraw to the mountainside to pray all through the night to his Father. But we don't have those prayers. We don't read those prayers. But this perhaps allows us an intimate look into the prayer of the Son of God to God the Father. It's incredible. Imagine if you would walk in on someone as they were on their knees praying. We know that that is an intimate moment. We would feel that we were almost violating something very sacred, perhaps. How much more that through this chapter we are allowed, so to speak, to enter in and listen and consider the prayer of the Son of God to the Father. And what's more, the subject of that prayer is us. That we hear him intercede to the Father for us. He pours out his heart. So I hope that we can adopt that sense even right now, of taking off our shoes and coming to John 17 and considering this incredible chapter. So what is he praying for in John 17? if you like, the prayer is sealing all that he has promised and spoken of in the previous chapters to his disciples, that it would be fulfilled and it would come to pass. And of course, the focal point of the prayer is the cross that is to come, the death of the cross, the resurrection, and all that that would afford to us as believers. This is why he ends chapter 16 by saying, I have overcome the world. And then with that, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So he spoke these words in these chapters, and then he lifted his eyes and he begins to pray to the Father. And the first thing he says, Father, the hour has come. For Jesus was so aware that he was working according to a particular timeline. We know in Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And in Romans 5:6, it says, in due time or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he was sent and he came to the earth and he would die and be resurrected according to that timetable. Jesus was very aware of that. The closer he got to that time in Jerusalem. We see that through the book of John. In John 2, verse 4, Jesus said to Mary, his mother, what does that concern you? What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, she didn't understand that. The disciples didn't understand that. But Jesus, right there in John 2, at the inception of his public ministry, understood that there was an hour that was coming. Also in John 7, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time, to the disciples, is always ready. Also in verse 8, he says, I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time or my hour has not yet fully come. In verse 30 of John 7, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Also in 8:20, as he taught in the temple, no one laid their hands on him for his hour had not yet come. Now, as Jesus begins the upper room discourse in John 13, in verse 1, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father. So now Jesus knows that his hour had come as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, what was in his heart, knowing that the hour had come. When he began to wash their feet, when he took the bread and broke the bread, he knew the hour had come. But this is the first time he actually says, the hour has come. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And of course, this hour, meaning that this is the time, referred to the time for him now to be glorified. It means this is the hour for the cross and the resurrection, the final fulfillment of which everything had been heading in this direction. Now the hour when the Son of God would bear the sins of the world. He would make that payment for our sins. He would be buried and he would be resurrected. He would ascend on high to the right hand of the Father. He would begin to intercede for us as our high priest, that he would be glorified through the death, burial, resurrection, etc. And he says, the hour has come. And he would be glorified through his obedience to the Father. He would be glorified in his love that is expressed to sinners. And of course, he would be glorified in the ultimate victory over sin, over the devil, and over death itself. He goes on, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, it might sound self-serving in that prayer that Jesus would say, Father, glorify me. But notice, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And this was always in the heart and desire of Christ, that the Father would be glorified. And glory, of course, referring to an outshining or a to be clothed in splendor, that something essentially would be revealed and manifested and known. He says, now that I would be glorified, I would be lifted up, there would be a revelation on the cross and for the ages to come of who I am and why I came and what I accomplished here according to the Father's will. And at the cross there is no place more than that Jesus or God the Son and God the Father are glorified, are revealed. For at the cross we see His love for sinners, we see His hatred towards sin, we see the need for justice to be fulfilled. We see His mercy extended and His grace expressed to people. Surely God is so glorified through the work of the cross. And that's the hour that had come. Verse 2, as you have given Him, the Son, authority over all flesh. This reminds us of His last words also in Matthew 28 in the context of the Great Commission, where it says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given to Christ over all people. Look at this. That He should give eternal life to as many as you have given to Him. And here is the result of the cross. That He should give eternal life. That the Father so loved the world, He gave His Son. And the Son, in perfect obedience and an expression of His own love to the Father and beyond to us, He laid down His own life. That He would give eternal life. Verse 3 is an incredible definition for eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This life, this eternal life, is not measured in quantity in terms of a timeline or a length of time as much as it is in quantity, the quality of knowing Him. This is how Jesus defines eternal life. Not on a timeline, but in an eternal sense of knowing Him. Ginosko. It means an experiential knowledge of Him through faith. Eternal life is not given to you in an independent wrapped box, but it is given to you in the person of Christ. Now, notice this point. It's wonderful, important, and it's beautiful. John, in his gospel, shows that Jesus is the source of life and the giver of life. And in Him is life. John 1:4. In Him was life. 5:26. He has life in Himself. 5:40, you will not come to Me, Jesus says, that you might have life. 10:10, I have come that you might have life in fullness. All through John 6, where it speaks of Him as the bread of life. 8:12, He that follows Me shall have the light of life. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life in 14:16. And of course, the very purpose of the gospel given in 20:31, these signs are recorded that you may know that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You may believe, and in believing you may have life. Now, also penned by John in the epistle of 1 John, listen to these verses. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Hello? Wow. God has given us eternal life. And look at this. And this life is in His Son. Therefore, verse 12 goes on to say, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, listen, nothing could be more important than this. Let us take pause for a moment. Let us ask that question. Do you know that you have eternal life? You say, well, I'm not sure. If you had it, you would know. If you believed in him, you would know. You would genosko. You would experientially know through your faith that you have the Son and therefore you have life. So if you don't know, if you are not sure, oh, pray in your heart to accept Jesus, even in this moment or the end of this message. Oh, but if you do know, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life because you believed and that you may continue to believe. 1 John 5:13. Oh, if you know this morning, I almost think we should just do a dance and a jig of praise and glory to him. For we have eternal life. For we have the Son. For we heard the gospel and in our hearts we believed. And he has given us eternal life in the Son. Oh, glory be to God. Eternal life is in Christ. And it's found in no other place, by no other means, in no other person. There is no other way that a person can be saved but in Christ. It's something that's not earned, but it's something that is given. Now, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So Jesus had a work that he was sent to do. Back in 4:34 of John, he says to his disciples, my food or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And all the way through his public ministry, he was doing the will of the Father. And he followed that will all the way to the cross, even the death of the cross. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So here in verse 4, he's looking ahead to that moment, of course, which is going to happen on the next day, on that Friday when he would be crucified. And he's looking to the moment after those hours on the cross, after the darkness had fallen and he had carried and borne the sins of the world, when he would cry out the words, it is finished. Tetelestai, John 19:30. It is finished. What? The work that needed to be done, that could only be done by the Son of God in the flesh, was completed for us on the cross. And listen, this is the essential confidence of every believer. Oh, so many Christians are wavering in their security and in their faith. They think that their value or their security is reflected by how they live their life and what they do and what they have done that is wrong or that is good somehow meritoriously works to their standing before God, but it does not. When you fail, when you sin, when you wander, when you stumble, when you face temptation and fail, where do you run to from that place? Do you look back to your last best moment or your successes, or do you enter into penance or condemnation? No, we run back to the cross. We have that victory cry in our heart and we say, oh, it is finished. If it was based on anything that I had to do or maintain or earn, there would be no hope. If I could lose my salvation, I would lose it many times a day, for I sin and err in my heart. But it is finished. And there remains no more sacrifice for sin, for Jesus was the final sacrifice. So, even though Jesus, as we speak today, continues to serve and minister as our high priest, the work that needed to be done for our salvation is finished. So verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. This is really just the extension from verse 1 and 2. Glorify me together with yourself. And by the way, this is the only petition the only request Jesus makes for himself in this whole prayer. And we could say, well, isn't that a little bit selfish that he's praying that he would be glorified? But again, his motive is so that the Father would be glorified. Glorify me that through the Son you will be glorified. And he mentions that again here. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Incredible, incredible statements. And this submission of the Father, of the Son to the Father's will, this redemption that was accomplished, and this glory that he speaks of is captured for us in the passage in Philippians chapter 2. Listen with me in verse 6. It says, oh, and let your hearts just wonder at these incredible words. Though he, Jesus, was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And to that Jesus says, it is finished. I have finished the work that you sent me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with you as before. And this is verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to this. To the glory of God the Father. There it is. And this is what Jesus is referring to in this high priestly prayer of John 17. Oh Father, glorify me to the glory of yourself, to the glory of the Father. This is what Jesus is desiring. This is what he is asking for. This is what he is looking to. Father, glorify me together with yourself. And look at these words. With the glory I had with you before the world was. Oh, that he would return to the glory that he had with the Father. The pre-incarnate glory, we could call it. Before he became a man. This makes us consider John 1, the beginning of this glorious gospel. What are the opening words? In the beginning, the Word was with God. And that speaks of Trinity. The Son was with the Father, was with the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, the Word, that in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, was incarnated. The Word was with God, that's the Trinity, and was God. That he possessed the same essence as God. He was distinct in person, but unified in essence as a divine co-equal, co-eternal member of the Trinity. Listen, in the beginning was the Word. And verse 2 of John 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Oh, the natural man and the natural mind cannot reason himself to embrace this truth. This is beyond our comprehension. We need the Word and the Holy Spirit of God to give us a rhema and some grasp on what this is saying. That the carpenter from Nazareth was the eternal God from eternity past who shared glory with the Father before the plan and the inception of the incarnation that he would come to the earth and dwell among us and go to the cross to pay for our sins. Oh, he shared the Father's glory and all things were made through him. You mean what? Jesus who walked the streets of the towns in Galilee was involved in the creation of the world? Yes. Someone said to me one time, oh, there's the first mention of Jesus in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and of course that's a messianic prophecy. And I said to him, no, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. All things were made by Him. John 1:2. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. He just rephrases that just to make the point crystal clear. We read the same in Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. He says it again. All things were created through Him and for Him. And notice Colossians 1:17. And He is before all things. Listen, let's park there for a few decades. He is before all things. And then it says, and in Him all things consist. Oh, glory be to God. I pray that as we ponder this, we are so stirred up in our hearts with thankfulness that we are Christians, that we know the truth, we know the gospel, we know the Son, that we have eternal life, that we are being called by His grace to be partakers of His divine nature. That we can be filled with His Spirit and experience His joy and His peace and His love as He has promised, as has been afforded for us, to us, through the cross. Now, so this is the purpose of the wonderful Gospel of John, to present Jesus as He is in truth, the Son of God. And this is the one who is praying this prayer. The Son of God praying to God the Father. God the Son praying to God the Father. And now He turns His focus to the disciples, and we'll bring this to a close shortly. In verse 6, He says to the Father, I have manifested Your name to the men that You have given Me out of the world. And He's referring to the 12, or particularly to the 11. For at this point, Judas, of course, left earlier in the evening. He's now just with the 11. And He says, I have manifested Your name to them. Now, of course, the name alludes to all that is, all that's about that person. It represents His very nature. The Son came to reveal the Father. Again, back in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in close relationship with the Father. He has made Him known. That's the NIV version. Or He has revealed Him. The Son has revealed the Father. So He could say in John 14:6, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. So He says, I have manifested You to them. And then He says, they were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now, isn't that interesting? When I read that, I thought, that's so interesting. It says, they were Yours. So, unsaved sinners, before they were called to be disciples, it says that they were the Father's. They belonged to Him. Even when they were in the world, Jesus says, You gave them to Me. And of course, this brings us into that arena that is hard for us to ascend to in our understanding, where the sovereignty of God and the will of man, that age-old debate, where both these lines of truth are side by side in the Scriptures, that God chose men and yet men believed in Him. And of course, I see that this way, that though these men did not yet know it, in the foreknowledge of God, that God knew that they were His, that He would call them and they would respond by faith. His matchless grace, without that no one could be called, no one could be saved, no one would be chosen. And yet there is an onus also on man's free will to choose and respond to the gospel. So, He says, they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. And there it is. There is the responsibility they had. They kept, or they heard and responded to Your word, or they believed. the obedience, faith obedience to the gospel. Verse 7, now they know all things which you have given me are from you. Now, of course, there was much that the disciples did not know or understand at this point. Certainly, much would come into clarity after Pentecost. But nevertheless, Jesus says, this is what they have known. They know that all things that you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And look at this. And they have believed that you sent me. Now notice these words. They received, they have known, they have believed. They received the words you gave me, they have known that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Several times in this chapter we read that they believed. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. And this is where we'll stop this morning. But this is where in the prayer, as Jesus looks to the Father and begins to pour out his heart to the Father, knowing that that hour is upon him, and he looks to the Father, and in those last moments before crossing the Kidron Valley into Gethsemane for the betrayal, he prays for his disciples. He says, I pray for them. Their welfare was certainly on his heart. And what's exciting for us down in verse 20, to prepare us for our next continued study, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And who is that? That's us. That means in this high priestly prayer of the Son to the Father, which typifies this priestly ministry that he is continuing today, he is praying for us. Isn't that amazing? Just as the high priest would enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and he would have the gemstones and the names of the tribes inscribed on the ephod, he was representing all of the tribes. Jesus carries us in his heart, representing us to the Father. Oh, we have so much to be thankful for today. We have believed, we have received, we have known. We can say by faith today, we can say, oh, I have the Son, and in him is eternal life. I have his Spirit. And though my life may not be perfect, I sense the blessing of God. For God is with me. He has been manifested to me, and I know him. I have his Holy Spirit, his joy, his peace, his love. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray together with great thankfulness in our hearts. Oh, our Father in heaven, praise you. Thank you. Thank you, God. We do praise you and thank you, God, for all that you've done, all that you've given in your Son. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. We thank you for our salvation, for our joy, for our peace, for our love. As we are in this world, as we live our lives, as we have this body of death, as we have our old sin nature, oh, we sense our great vulnerability and need for your daily grace and strength. We pray that you would keep us, you would protect us. I pray for the youngest person listening today in this closing prayer as they join in their hearts and pray. I pray that you would bless them, you would keep them, you would lead them. I pray for each one of us, every family, every mother, father, all the way through to the oldest, the single people, the married people, the families, all of our church family and beyond across the globe, each one listening this morning, pray for your blessing. Perhaps there's someone listening who is not saved. I pray for their salvation in this moment. If that's relating to you, say, oh Jesus, I put my faith in you today. Please save me by your grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.